If we turn, first of all, for a scripture reading to Romans chapter 5, and then we'll be turning back to Ephesians chapter 5. But Romans chapter 5, first of all. And we'll read together from the first verse. Romans 5, verse 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We'll just end there, verse 11, in Romans chapter 5, and then we're turning to Ephesians 5, and if we read together verse 2, I incorporated this a little bit last time as we came to Ephesians, but I want to spend a little bit more time tonight looking at verse 2 together with you. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. You know, how we live matters. We've seen that time after time in these past weeks as we've looked at Ephesians and particularly chapter 4, how we live matters. The gospel does not just, or it should not just change our thinking, but it should change our conduct as well, how our thinking works itself out in our lives. It is to change the way we go about our daily lives. We've seen a lot about how certain things are to be set aside, you know, lying, theft, ungodly anger, and so on. There's things to be set aside. And then, on the other hand, there are positive things that are meant to be taken to us and are meant to mark our lives. Truthfulness, generosity, forgiveness. And last week we were looking at forgiveness. Now, as I say, I briefly brought some of this content from verse 2 with regard to forgiveness. We're to forgive those who have wronged us, not only recognizing the forgiveness of the Father toward us, but also the sacrifice of the Son. We forgive because, well, even in those moments when we were sinfully taking Christ and wronging him, nailing him to a cross, he was actively working there for the good of our soul. We're to forgive with Christ as our great model in mind. But, you know, really, the command of verse 2, it is much broader than the arena of forgiveness. It certainly has application there, and that's why I brought it in last week. But it's much, much farther reaching than merely the area of forgiveness. It's a command which relates to our walk, that is, to how we live our lives. It's actually the third command regarding our walk since the start of Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 1 of chapter 4, you had the command that we're meant to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Your walk is to be worthy of one who is called out to be a Christian, one of Christ's. Then in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4, not only is your walk meant to be one worthy of your calling, but your walk is to be contrasted to the walk of other Gentiles. You're not to be living your life like others do in the vanity of their mind. And that was really the starting point for a lot of what we've looked at the end of Romans chapter 4, or of Ephesians chapter 4, rather, that our lives are not meant to be the same as what they once were, lives just like everyone else. We've been changed, we're different, we're no longer following the vanity of our minds, we're no longer those same hard-hearted, blind-hearted people. The old is set away, and we're not to live like the ungodly around us because we're changed. Now we have our third command concerning our walk. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for the sweet-smelling savour. Now, later on, we're going to come to a few more commands concerning our walk. In verse 8, we're called to walk as children of light, as opposed to children of darkness. Verse 15 in this chapter, we're going to be told to walk with wisdom. But here we're called to walk with love, to live our lives in love. I suppose that's a statement that virtually anyone who professes the name Christian would wholeheartedly accept. In fact, it's a command that most of the world would be happy to accept, even outside of the Christian church. You know, walk in love, or at least they would use those words. You'll even hear the ungodly saying that, you know, if we could just love one another more, this world would be a better place. If we were just more loving, then the troubles in this world would be over. And that's not confined, as I say, to the Christian church. Lots of people say that, even outside of the Christian church. But I suppose the problem is that when those statements are used, the word love is never really defined. And it's often left up to interpretation what you actually mean by love. What does it mean then to walk in love? A lot of people take that to simply mean, well, be nice to people. Do nice things here and do nice things there. Don't be too combative. Let others get on with life as they want to get on with it. And you get on with it as you want to get on with it. And just be friendly to people. There's love. Now, some of those things have their place and some of those might be involved in showing love. But do take notice that when the Apostle Paul here calls us to walk in love, he doesn't leave us to just put our own definition on that. He doesn't leave us to just make up our own mind about what is loving and what this should look like. In fact, he gives us a very clear pattern as to what it is to walk in love. He's very careful to define it. And how does he define it? Well, you'll see here in verse 2, it's defined and it's demonstrated in Jesus Christ. It's demonstrated, it's defined in Jesus Christ, and particularly it's defined by the crosswork of Jesus Christ. Walk in love as Christ, and here's your pattern, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. And so tonight, for a few moments, I want to think with you about this love to which we are called, the loving life to which we are called. Now, first of all, it is a life of undeserved love. A life of undeserved love. We're told here that Christ has loved us, and he has. Now, I trust that it's obvious to you sitting in the prayer meeting tonight, and especially having gone through this letter to the Ephesians, I trust it's obvious to you that we did not deserve that love. We're told here, Christ also hath loved us. Had we earned that? Had we done something to get that love? Well, no. We don't deserve it in the slightest. We were not reciprocating. We did not love God. We did not love Christ. As we were before the grace of God was at work in our hearts, we were unlovable. We were the guilty. We were the filthy, the undeserving. And I suppose the greatness of Christ's love, at least one aspect of its greatness, is seen in the fact that he came to love, he came to die for not good men, not even men who were trying to be good, but he came to die for the ungodly. He came to love the ungodly. We just read that in Romans chapter 5. You know, when we were without strength, when we had nothing to offer him, when we had done nothing, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It then says, you know, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Hardly ever will someone die for a righteous man. And then Paul writes, well, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Maybe there's some out there who would give their life to preserve the life of a righteous man. Maybe there's some. But here's something different. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were not righteous, when we were undeserving, Christ loved us and he died for us. You know, we sometimes hear people talk about someone, you know, such and such a person, they have a good heart. And that's said even with regard to the unsaved, you know. And I suppose, looking at it merely on the human level, what's meant by that might be true in a sense, you know, with regard to some kindness that certain individuals would show to those around them. You know, they have a good heart in the sense they have a kind heart. They're easy to get on with, perhaps. They do kind things for people. But even when we use that language, remember, if you're talking about someone who is rejecting Christ, who is rejecting God, then they're not good. They're not good. Now, they might seem decent to people around us. They might be a pillar of society. But before God, they're just as sinful and twisted as the next person. They're going about trying to establish their own righteousness at the rejection of Christ. They have just as much rebellion in their hearts against God and against Christ as the next person. That's all of us. The best of us are twisted rebels, sinners. We don't have good hearts. We have black hearts. We have bad hearts. And yet, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We were undeserving. We love him because he first loved us. We're told in Scripture. And we didn't love him before he loved us. We love him in response to his love for us. He loved us when we despised him. That's the natural state into which we're born. He loved us when we despised him. And it was when we saw his love, and when the Lord worked in our hearts by his Spirit, that in response to his love, we loved him. Christ showed undeserved love. And this is the life to which you and I are called. Remember, this verse, it's not so much merely to emphasize the love of Christ to us, although that's the bedrock in it. The point here is to apply this to us. We are to love. We are to walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. So this is the life to which you and I are called, a life of undeserved love. You know, this solves so many of our problems if we live our lives like this. Because our tendency, even among we who are saved, we have to fight this. Our tendency is to love our friends and to hate our enemies. The reason that dialogue is so often difficult between people of opposing views is because we fail to love those who are different from us, or those who perhaps take a different side in an argument to us. Especially those who we perceive to have wronged us. We fail to love them as we ought. The reason that bitterness remains in relationships of whatever sort is because, well, someone has wronged us, they don't deserve our love, so we're going to refuse to give it to them. But we're to love even those who don't deserve it. And I suppose this removes all excuses for bad conduct towards others. You know, when you have a fight between two people, maybe even just say two children are fighting together, and you know, the parent comes and asks them, you know, maybe they see someone as one brother has hit another brother or something like that, and the parent asks the brother, well, what did you do that for? What were you doing that for, hitting your brother? And will they say, well, they did such and such a thing to me first. They did this thing to me. That's why I responded like that. Well, maybe they did. But, you know, that answer, and let's face it, this comes to us all, that answer essentially says, they wronged me. They did such and such a thing to me. They wronged me. They don't deserve my love. They don't deserve me to treat them fairly. They don't deserve me to show them kindness. They wronged me. And therefore, I withheld my love from them. We can be prone to that, but it's a good job Christ didn't deal with us like that. Because we wouldn't be saved. He loved us unconditionally. He loved us even when we hated him. He loved us even when we were nailing him to the cross. He loved without condition. And we are to love in the same manner as Christ loved us. We're to love those who haven't met the criteria. We're to love those who are undeserving. We're to walk in this love, even as Christ also hath loved us. So it's a life of undeserved love. It's also a life of unrequested love. Unrequested. Did Christ love us before or after we asked for his favour? And you have to say, well, it was before. It was before. In fact, in Ephesians, we've been taught about the love of God shown to us before the foundation of the world. It was before we asked for it. We asked for Christ's favour when we first came to him for salvation. We asked for his favour because we had already received it. We'd already received his love. When Christ came into the world to give himself for sinners, he wasn't coming to rescue those who are trying to make an effort and get themselves back to God. No, it wasn't like the case of a relationship's gone bad between two people, and maybe one person has done something stupid and they've offended the other person, and now they're doing everything they can to get back in that person's good books. They're doing this thing and that thing and the other thing, and giving presents and all the rest, saying the right things, trying to do their best to get back in the good books. That wasn't us. Not at all. We had offended God. We had wandered off with our first parents into sin. We had done something stupid, offending the Lord, something sinful. Many stupid things, many sinful things. And we of ourselves haven't made the slightest effort to get back into God's good books. We weren't found crying unto God for help and for mercy. In fact, when God came to man with the first promise of the Saviour, you think of it, Adam and Eve, our first parents, and we with them, we sinned against God. And when God comes to Adam, what does he find? Does he find Adam crying on to him, Lord, I've sinned against you, have mercy on me, take me back into your favour? No, he doesn't. He finds man hiding. He finds man hiding from him and making excuses, even laying the blame at God's feet. The woman that you gave me, she caused me to eat from the tree. We weren't trying to get back into God's favour. We weren't asking for help. And yet Christ came in love to us anyway. There was a day when we eventually saw our sin. We saw our need. And we asked the Lord to save us and to forgive us. But that only came about because Jesus Christ had first given himself for us and loved us. We called upon him because we saw what he had already done for us. Now, the reason I make this point that Christ wasn't coming to answer a request is because when we are called to walk in this same kind of love, which was demonstrated by our Saviour, it means that we're not seeking to love only those who are looking for our help. You know, we're not meant to be just passively waiting for people to come by and say, will you do this, such and such, such a thing for me? Will you help me in this way? And then we spring to action. You know, there will be plenty of people who simply don't want your help. And certainly that's true when you think of the spiritual need. I mean, we're called to go out with the gospel. And there's a world out there dying in sin, so many that need your help and mine in the sense of they need pointed to Christ. They need the Lord to intervene, even by bringing someone like you or me across their path to speak a word in season. They need our help. They're far from the Lord. They need the light of the gospel to shine. And quite often you'll find among these people, they don't want your help. They don't want your love. They're not asking for it. They don't want you to come to them with the gospel. They don't want you to give them a shake and warn them about their need. And yet in love, that's what you would need to do. If you're to love them and strive for the good of your soul, of their soul, well, they need this. They need this. If we're to live a life modelled on Christ, loving as he loved, then we're not to sit idly waiting for people to ask us for help. We're to go out, even to those who are not asking. And regardless of what they think, we're to strive for the good of men and women and boys and girls. And we're to do so just as Christ was striving for the good of your soul and mine when we hadn't asked for his help. In fact, even when there were many who outright reacted against his help. You think of some who even cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And I'm fairly confident that some of those crowd, before not too long, were saved because they knew the love of Christ shown to them. but they rebelled against his love as he was in the act of loving them. Well, we'll face that too. But even in the small practical things of life, in the spiritual things too, let this principle be applied. Seek the needs of those around you, brothers and sisters in Christ. And I don't mean that you pry unnecessarily into business and so on, but you keep your eyes open for the need. And without even asking, be one who seeks to come alongside and set your love on those around you. Be that, meet the spiritual need, speak a word for Christ, even when that person's not asking. Be it coming alongside to the encouragement of a believer who's downcast or whatever it might be. Seek to come alongside and set your love on those around you. Christ's love to us was unrequested love. We're also called here to a life of active love. Active love. Now, when we come to define love, we need to make sure we're talking about the right thing. Sometimes we think of love merely as a feeling. I've mentioned this numerous times before. We're inclined to think of love merely as an affection for someone. But love is more than a general affection. In fact, I would say love is a purpose of heart towards someone. Love is not so much, you know, I have good feelings about this person. Love is more, I am purposed to do good by this person and to meet their need. You know, in terms of a marriage, when you're called to love your spouse, it's not so much that you're called to have good feelings around them. Sometimes you might not have those good feelings, although hopefully normally you do. Loving your spouse, whether it's your husband or your wife, means that you're purposing to labour to give yourself for their good. And there's this activity in it. There's this activity. And you notice that when Paul gives this great definition of love pointing to Christ. He points us to the Saviour who, we're told, in love, has done something. He has given himself for us. He took action, is the point. And there's a connection here between Christ's love and Christ's activity. The evidence that there is any love in the heart for Christ of Christ for us is that he has done something for us. He has been active. In fact, he has been extremely active because he's gone to great lengths for us. I suppose the extent of Christ's love is seen in the fact that when he could have remained passive, instead he voluntarily came to do what the Father had sent him to do. He took action. He came to us, he actively lived for us, and he actively gave himself for us. You know, I suppose we should stress again, Christ was not a passive victim in all of this. He wasn't thrust out of heaven against his will by his Father. He willingly arose to take action to meet the need of your soul, believer. He wasn't forced out of heaven, and he wasn't forced onto the cross against his will by wicked men. No man took his life from him. He gave it up himself. He willingly set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. He actively walked forward to meet the terror of that cross. He took action. You know, your love for whoever, for those around you, is measured by action. That's how we see the love of Christ. His activity, going to the cross. Your love is measured by action, not by feeling or emotion. And so when we ask the question, do you have love for the people around you? Do you have love for brothers and sisters in Christ, in the congregation here and elsewhere too? Do you have love for the unsaved around you? You might say yes, but the question is there activity in your life to give evidence to that claim? Is there activity there? Your love should be seen, because true love will be seen. True love is active. Do you labour for those around you? Are you labouring in prayer? Are you taking action in prayer for the needs of fellow saints in Christ? Are you taking action in prayer for the needs of the ungodly around you and the unsaved, those who are in the darkness of their sin? Are you labouring in prayer for them? Are you taking action, perhaps, as the opportunity comes, to speak a word in season? Or to be that encourager, or to be that comforter to a fellow saint, or whatever the need might be? Are you one who takes action? You know, you can't claim to have much love for those around you if you're not actively praying for their good or doing the things that you can, especially with the ungodly, to see them rescued from hellfire. You know, there they are, walking the broad road to destruction. And if we're just going to sit back and let them carry on without even lifting up our cry in prayer, well, we can't say that we have much love in our hearts, can we? This love that Christ demonstrates is an active love. And is this active love seen in your life? Our love is meant to impact the world around us, and it can only do so when it is active. If Christ claimed to love us, but only in a passive way, sitting back, and there was no activity, wouldn't do us much good, would it? Wouldn't do you any good, you wouldn't be saved. If he'd never actively gone to the cross to redeem you. In fact, you would have no reason to think that he truly did love you. If he just left you in your sin to go to hell, you would have no good evidence. But Christ took action. He took action. The evidence of his love is clear to see. His love is active. Be active in walking with good and godly deeds to those around you. This is the love to which you are called. Then in the next place, think with me about the fact that this is a life of costly love. And I suppose that's very obvious from the text that we're reading together. It's a life of costly love. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. What greater cost could there have been than for Christ to give himself? You know, if Christ had given you or me all the riches of the created universe, he could not have given you something more valuable than what he actually did give himself. He gave himself. His love was costly, you see. As Christ went to that cross, he was made the substitute. He was made the sin bearer, suffering wrath. When God's rod of rebuke was due to come down on your back, Christ took you to the side, and then he stood where you had been standing. He stood where the stroke would fall. He placed his back where yours was, and he suffered the dreadful punishment that you ought to have suffered. And it was costly. It was costly. I think sometimes we can fail to appreciate just how costly the sacrifice of Christ was. I mean, we recognize that he rose again the third day. We recognize that his suffering wasn't permanent. And I suppose there's a danger with that we come away from it thinking, you know, well, no harm done. And we just think of Christ as if he's, you know, a multi-billionaire giving out a few million and doesn't really notice it. It's just small change to Christ. After all, it didn't last very long. All's well now. We're not to think of the cross like that. As if it makes the suffering he went through any less severe or somewhat easier. His suffering was dreadful. He died a more horrendous death than any other. He suffered agonies of soul that you and I who are saved will never face. He suffered a terror no Christian martyr has ever had to go through. And in the lead up to the cross, knowing what he would face, Christ was dreading it. I say that with reverence, but Christ was dreading it. And he said as much. You only have to see him in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death, he said. Mark's Gospel says that he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Now, sore amazed there, it means thrown into a terror. That's the sense of those words. Thrown into a terror. Very heavy literally means to be greatly troubled. There's our Saviour. In such love to our soul, he's steadfastly going to the cross, and yet even as he's there on the brink facing this dreadful thing before him, he's thrown into terror. He's greatly troubled. Luke's Gospel says, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Agony there being like a conflict, a bitter, deadly conflict, a fight going on there in the garden as the Saviour came to prayer and prayed that the Father's will be done. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. There was this struggle, there was this combat. Now, Christ was always going to do his Father's will. He was never going to shrink back from doing what he'd been called to do and sent to do, doing what he'd volunteered to do. And yet, this bitter cup lay before him, and it troubled him. It genuinely troubled him. Scripture tells us that. And I think if we recognized all the clearer the condemnation, the penalty that ought to fall against our sin, we would appreciate that. This was a terrifying thing facing Christ. The words of Psalm 55, 4 and 5, it would have been very suitable in his mouth. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. That sums up something of the emotion and the struggle in the soul of Christ there in the garden. You see, what Christ did for us was costly in the extreme, and he knew it. He knew it. Even there in the garden, before going to the cross, he knew this was going to cost him dear, to be forsaken, to be condemned and judged under the rod of God's wrath. He knew the cost that lay before him. And yet, he set out on that painful road in love to you. This is the love that is to mark our lives. Living for Christ and like Christ in this world will oftentimes be costly. Showing Christ-like love to a lost world will oftentimes be costly, because this world crucified the loving Christ. He came the most loving individual that they'd ever faced, and the world didn't like what they saw. They crucified him. And oftentimes the world will seek to do the same to you if you live as Christ lived, and live this life showing Christ-like love to the world around you. It'll be costly. And yet, this love to which you're called, you're to expect that. You're to expect it to be costly. Living this way, as you're challenged here in Ephesians 5, it may mean losing things that are precious. It might mean facing great hardships. But you are called to love those around you as Christ loved you, and as Christ gave himself, an offering and a sacrifice for you. Now, in light of what Christ has given to you, in light of the price that Christ has paid to redeem you, the challenge for us always is, what price is too high for me to pay? Can you think of something? Can you name something? Is there something there that legitimately you can say, that price is too high for me to pay? The Lord would never expect me to pay that thing. The Lord would never expect me to face that hardship. Is there anything you can legitimately say that of when you see the cost that Christ has paid for your soul? Oh, in light of his love, we're to lay down our lives on the altar, whatever the cost. We're to live a life of costly love. And then finally, as we think of this portion, we're called to a life of Godward love. We're going to say Godward love, that is directed toward God. When you see this love of Christ that we're told about here, we need to take note of two aspects in it. Because firstly, it was manward. It was for the blessing of man. But additionally, it was Godward. You see, Christ gave himself for us. And there you have this active, costly love demonstrated for the blessing of a sinner like you or like me. His love was manward. But then there is demonstrated here the Godward aspect, because he gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Now, he, as the great high priest for his people, he offered a perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, and he offered that sacrifice to God. Now, obviously, this sacrifice had to be offered to God if sinners are going to be spared. Because when it comes to our sin, God is the offended party. God is the one who has to be propitiated. Now that word maybe is a complicated word, but it's a good word, a word I would encourage you to get a grasp of. Propitiate, it simply means to turn away wrath by means of a sacrifice. And God had to be propitiated. His wrath had to be turned away by means of sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ. Christ was offering himself as this sacrifice to turn away the wrath of God. And we're told here that this sacrifice was a sweet-smelling savour. That's not to say that literally there was a nice smell there at Calvary. But it's language taken from the Old Testament, and it's particularly used of the Old Testament sacrifices, speaking of a sacrifice that pleases God. The first time you come across it is Genesis chapter 8. There, the Lord has just faithfully brought Noah through the flood, and in response to the faithfulness of God, Noah then built an altar, and he offered one of every clean animal that had been with him on the ark as a burnt offering to God. Then in Genesis 8:21, it says, "The Lord smelled a sweet savour." And the verse continues, "And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake." And you have a connection there, even this first time that you come across it. You have this connection between the pleasing sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savour, pleasing the Lord, and then the Lord holding back the judgment that is deserved. And I suppose these sacrifices that Noah made, they pointed to their fulfillment, to Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. It pleases the Father. It comes to him as a sweet-smelling savour. It pleases him. You know, the sacrifice of Christ, it pleases the Father because, well, it satisfies his justice. He no longer has to show wrath to those who are in Jesus Christ, to you or to me who trust in the Saviour, because his justice is satisfied. God can legitimately be merciful to you. He can be gracious to you. He can pass over you because there is a sacrifice that has fulfilled his law. And God is well pleased with it, the sacrifice of Christ. Now you can rejoice, believer, when you read those words, that Christ's sacrifice, this sacrifice unto God, a sweet-smelling savour. You can rejoice in that because it's really conveying this idea that God can pass over your sin. But do take notice of the point that I'm trying to make here, that the act of love that Christ was performing, it was performed in such a way that God the Father was pleased. Christ's love to man is intimately connected with his love to his Father. In love to the Father, which meant he sought to please the Father, he also loved man and gave himself for sinful man. He satisfied the justice of the Father in love to the Father, doing the Father's will. And so there is this Godward aspect to it. You know, likewise, your love is not just to be set on other people, you know, for the sake of it. We're not called to be loving just for the sake of being loving. We're called to demonstrate this undeserved, unrequested, active, costly love driven by a love for our God. That's where this all stems from. Driven by a love for our God, driven by a desire for his pleasure. You know, that's what Christ was doing here when he lovingly offered of himself. He was showing love to man, desiring the pleasure of God in this. Now, you can't recreate the supreme act of Christ, you know, as he offered himself upon the cross. But nevertheless, just as his love for man culminated in this sacrifice for man, which was pleasing to his Father, a sweet-smelling savour, you know, so too there is a sense in which your love for fellow man, your life lived in love for those around you, is a sweet-smelling savour unto God. You know, even if I remember right, I can't remember the reference now, but was it to one of the churches, possibly the Corinthian church, and Paul wrote of their charitable giving, that it was a sacrifice well-pleasing to God, sweet-smelling savour. God is pleased as his people show this love that we're called to. Don't love those around you just for the sake of it. Don't do it just for their sake either. Love those around you with a heart first and foremost for God, with a heart that is warmed toward your God, with a sight of the cross that thrills your soul, with a sight of the great love that Christ has set upon you. Love him. And in love to him then, love those around you. That's where this stems from. Now what a command we have given here. To walk in love just as Christ walked in love. To live our lives actively setting our love on those around us, even when they don't deserve it, even when they don't ask for it, even when it's extremely costly. What a command we're given here. Are you fulfilling it? Are you striving to love those around you, in the church or outside, with a heart for God? As we go into this world proclaiming Christ, as we speak the truth of the gospel, we need this world to see Christ as well as hearing our words. We need the world to see Christ, and we need the world to see the love of Christ in his people. And this world will see Christ as they look at his church, at his people, living as we're called to live here, walking in love, even as Christ loved us. The Saviour said in John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." And then he said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." May we walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us. Amen.